First Timothy chapter 4. We have some important, necessary, and critical instructions. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's go back there to the beginning. I think if we would take heed to the end of this chapter and do all those things as far as reading, exhortation, doctrine, and give ourselves completely and wholly to these things and meditate on them, we won't be a victim of the first part of this chapter, which is giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. One thing we need to understand about the Scripture says in the latter times or in the last days, I believe, based on several Scriptures, that the last days began at the time that Christ came to earth and was born as a baby, and that the use of the word days, the Scripture says the one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. That therefore, from that time, it's the last days. And if you want some scriptural reasons for my thinking this, Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and said, "This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And what did the prophet Joel say? "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So Peter got up and he's saying, "This is that, and therefore this is the last days that the Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh." And even in reading this, it says, "In the latter times they'll depart from the faith," and then it gives you some examples, forbidding to marry. Well, they've been doing that. The Catholic Church has been doing that almost 2,000 years, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. I don't know how far back, but it goes back a long ways that they commanded to abstain from meats, especially on every Friday. Even in American public schools, we used to be served fish every Friday because of the Catholic influence. So he was saying that there, it's the latter times. Well, they've been doing that for many, many years. And so we are in the latter days. Many people believe that, you know, the 7,000 year will be a day of rest, and that will be the millennial. And that, in other words, it'll only be 1 week as far as God's concerned. 7,000 years, 1,000 years is with the Lord is 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. There are people who believe that. I'm not sure that that's true. But anyway, when it talks about the latter days, or even when the Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, if you're going to understand the meaning of that day of the Lord, you need to have that interpretation of a day as 1,000 years, because you study the Scripture from one end to the other look at what all is going to happen in the day of the Lord, and you'll find out very quickly that it's not talking about 24 hours of 60 minutes to the hour. It's talking about a period of time, and I believe it's talking about 1,000 years during the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in Peter, he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. That's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the day of the Lord. That's going to happen. That misinterpretation of that verse has led to a lot of arguing. But Peter, after he said that, just a few verses later, he said, now, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And then he quoted Psalms. And he said that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So he said, don't be ignorant of that, because if you are ignorant of that, you're going to be really messed up when trying to study and put the pieces of the puzzle together. So he tells us here, in the latter times, this is going to happen. And it's been happening for over 1,000 years, many of these things have. They've forbidden their priests and bishops and popes from marrying, although sometimes they have had wives and mistresses, and all kinds of scandal has resulted from that, because the Scripture tells us to avoid fornication, let them marry, let every man have his own wife. Well, if you don't let them marry, then what are you going to have? You're not going to avoid fornication or the scandal that has been on the Catholic Church and still is to this day for that very reason. So he said, he predicted it, they're going to do that. They're going to forbid to marry. And many say it goes back to the Babylonian religion and those traditions. I don't doubt that that's true. And even some of the Hindus and the Buddhists will sometimes either forbid to marry, or they will go away and leave their wives for extended period of time. They teach all this kind of a false doctrine. And many give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, if God, and God is the one who created them male and female, and He instituted marriage, and He instituted the family. Everything, if you read everything God instituted in Genesis, it's under attack today by Satan. If God instituted and blessed it and said it's good, then Satan's going to attack it, and he cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. And certainly we see the attack on every front there, the attack on marriage, the attack on man as the head of the family. And this day and time we have the attack on the idea of children being obedient to their parents. Satan is just attacking all of these things, because if he can do that, he has to destroy these institutions in order for him to rule the world. And he knows that all these things that God has ordained are restraining against him. I've even thought that the reason there's such an attack on the Bible, and as I read here, he said, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Now, if God says, I want my people to read or even give attention to someone else's reading, if they're not able to read, of course, I think we all ought to learn, every Christian ought to try to learn to read and try to get that ability just to obey the Scripture so they can give attention to reading. Well, then what's Satan going to do? He's going to try to dumb down the public schools to where kids are graduating. Some say as high as 30-40% that are functionally illiterate. They can't even read. God wants us to be intelligent. He wants us to have some sense, and He wants us to be literate so that we can read, and He wants us to have enough wisdom to read the right kind of material and to meditate on the right kind of things. Well, then it's Satan's business to try to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's doing that. He's destroyed, in many cases, destroyed discipline in the public schools until it's just bedlam, chaos in the classroom, and so that no teaching can get done. I remember a statement C.S. Lewis said, people are always saying, Satan is putting thoughts into my mind. He's always putting this into my mind, But he said, I think that some of Satan's best work is done by keeping thoughts out of our mind. Certainly he does try to put the wrong thoughts in, but he is even perhaps more interested in keeping the right thoughts out. And if he can get the Bible to be a forbidden book, as it is in so many public places, and that was not at all the intent of our founders. You know, the emphasis is placed on that first clause in that Second Amendment, I believe, is the Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And then they forget about the next part of that, which says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And that's exactly what's going on. They're prohibiting the free exercise of religion on any public property. And they would like to even go farther than that. But he tells us the importance of doctrine. Nourished up, thou shalt, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, verse 6, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And I think verse 7 is important too. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There has to be, before there's a turning to, there has to be a turning away. And here he's telling us, turn away from profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. David said, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. So there must be a turning away. And even if you look at Psalms, one of the most beautiful and meaningful portions of Scripture is Psalm chapter 1. And even in that, where he ends up telling you how to prosper and be successful, he starts out by saying, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor setteth in the seat of the scornful. And some have pictured a man sitting there watching television. Certainly most of the programs, that would be sitting in the seat of the scornful, because they scorn the law of God, the word of God, the holiness and righteousness of God, and they make a mock at sin. Scripture says fools make a mock at sin. But David there is telling us, in the first verse of the Psalms, there must be a turning away from before there is a turning to. And he says, don't do this. Blessed and happy is the man that doesn't do these things. Stand in the way of sinners. Sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. So he's turned away from that, and he's turned to something. And if you just turn away from that and you never turn to something, you'll fall back to that. I believe that. You must go forward or you're going to backslide. You want to know the first step toward backsliding is to stop going forward. To stop and then you'll slide back. They teach you, if you've ever taken any physics, that if you throw a ball up in the air, it will go up and it will stop in midair just for an instant. And then it will begin to fall back down. But first it has to stop going upward, and then it will begin to descend. And that's what they teach you, that if any object is in motion forward, it must first come to a stop. If it's just instantaneously, and then we begin to go in reverse, the other direction. And so it is with our nature. We have to bring the old man to a screeching stop first, and then we can begin to move in a new direction. Well, he's telling us, refuse certain things and hate vain. Learn to hate vain thoughts. If the devil can just get us to going over, and I know because I've been guilty of this, to going over and over and over the past, maybe the failures of the past or the bitterness of past experiences, holding a grudge and keep going over and over and over it in our minds, he can keep us from ever having any peace. For one thing, the Bible says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. But you have to have an act of the will and say, I'm not going to go around that circuit again. I'm going to learn to hate vain thoughts. The devil would like to keep us thinking about things that we cannot do anything about, or that is not our responsibility to even do anything about, and keep us going around and around in a circle. Some have called it a circle of regret, of I wish I would have done this differently, and if I could only do this over again. Those are the kind of things that Apostle Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind me and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet attained perfection. And the truth is, we have to accept reality. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I had a prisoner there. I have a Bible study up at the prison on Tuesday night. And one of them asked me, he said, what do you think about limiting God? Can we limit God? And of course the scripture says that Israel limited God. And each one of us can limit God. And I even went on to say, I think that all of us have in our past life limited God. And when it says we've come short, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means that we have failed in our past to reach the full potential that God has for us. Like the potter that Jeremiah talked about. That God had a great plan for this clay, or the potter did, and it's using it as an allegory. And he was going to make a good vessel, a beautiful vessel out of it, but it was marred in the potter's hand. But God didn't just give up and throw it away. He said, I'll make another vessel out of this. I can't use it as I originally intended. And so it is with many of our lives, that we failed, and God may say, well, I can't go with that original intent, but if you'll serve me from henceforth, begin again at this point, I'll make another vessel. And I can still make a vessel of honor out of you. And verse 8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Many Americans need to hear that verse today, that are so concerned about having the perfectly in shape and in condition physical body. I see people out running about every day, and I see them out on bicycles out there in the country. I know of people that run continuously and make sure that they get all kinds of bodily exercise. Well, that profits a little bit. It might make you feel a little better and keep you from getting sick so much, within moderation. They're even telling us today that the doctors are saying, even exercise, do it moderately, you can overdo it and damage yourself and strain your ligaments and your joints and so on. But godliness is profitable unto all things. If they only had that much diligence to exercise themselves unto godliness, to prayer and fasting and meditating on God's Word, is what they have is getting the flesh. Actually, what they're doing, I think many of them are exalting the flesh to the highest level and saying, I want my flesh, I want my fleshly outward man that's just going to perish. I want it to be perfect, or as the best I can get out of it. Develop it to the maximum potential. But have no care for the inward man, that Scripture says, renewed day by day, for that eternal soul that's destined for heaven or hell. And he's telling us here, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now make no mistake about it, if you don't go along with the world, and if you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, as one scripture says, they'll think it's strange, and they'll think you're strange, and so you'll suffer some reproach. There will be persecution for righteousness' sake. There always has been, and there always will be. There's fellows that I work with who think I'm just the strangest man because here I am single. I don't drink, and I don't go to their parties with them, and I don't waste my substance in riotous living, and they just can't comprehend that. You know, what do you do? Some people have been asked the question, what do you do for entertainment? And what do you do for fun? Well, I told one, as a matter of fact, one of them, I made him quite angry. I didn't mean to, but this one fellow who's about to retire, he's almost got 30, going to retire next month, and it was St. Patrick's Day, and he's a heavy drinker, and he just overloaded on green beer, and so he didn't show up for work yesterday, and some of them were saying how much, you know, he drank so heavily, and he's physically one of the strongest men I've ever known, but he lives in an apartment and has for many years and has never married or anything. I said, we've worked out here for 30 years and all he has to show for it is cirrhosis of the liver. Well, that made a man who was a recovering alcoholic, he got really upset about that. And he was saying that I didn't know anything about life and so on. In other words, I guess because I don't drink and party, in his view, I don't know anything about living. Imagine that. Of course, from my view, they don't know anything about living. It just depends on the world view that you have. So you will suffer reproach if you work and labor for the Lord, or if you trust, in verse 10, in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. And that's talking about, in Old English, conversation didn't just mean speaking, because he just said in word, it meant your whole lifestyle. Your whole lifestyle is to be an example to the believers, he's saying to Timothy, even though you're just a young man. It is more extraordinary for young people to be spiritual than it is for older people. Sister Smith was talking about how old her mother was. Well, when you're getting that old, and you know that you're about to die, according to nature, you don't have much time left. It is more of a natural thing to begin to apply yourself to spirituality. You know that you're about to meet your judge, the judge of all the earth. And so it just tends to happen. It's a tendency that older people tend to become more interested and concerned about spiritual things than young people. But he's saying to Timothy, you be an exception to the rule. And don't let them despise you because you're young. And this society's were more related to the Oriental society. It's a Middle Eastern society there, where that in the Orient to this day, they don't want to listen to you unless you're gray-headed or white-headed. They absolutely, if you're a young man and if you look young, they just think, well, you don't have any wisdom and you don't have any sense yet and you don't have any spirituality. One fellow in the Church of God felt that God had made him prematurely gray, and he was very gray-headed at, I guess, in his 30s at a young age, because God wanted him to be a missionary to the Orientals. And he went, sure enough, and became a great missionary to the Orientals. And he felt like God wanted me to look older than my years, so the people I'm speaking to will then listen to me. And that has been their mindset even more than it is in the Western world, in that world. But Paul is saying you can overcome that if they see that you are an example and you have a blameless, faultless life. You have the wisdom of God in conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. And you know, Christ himself was just a young man. You weren't considered fully a man among the Hebrews until you were 30 years old. And then you were considered a young man. And so all during his ministry, he was just a young man. But they could see that he had the wisdom of God. Look at him at 12 years of age. And I know everybody thinks, well, that's an exception because he's Christ. But there have been other children at young ages. I think we're selling our children short when we think, well, teenagers, they have to be rebellious and they have to sow their wild oats. I was reading of some of the founders back in the days of the founders of our country. They were raised, a lot of them homeschooled or private school, and they were raised and taught the scripture diligently. And some of them became ambassadors at 14 years of age, just young teenagers anyway. And they became ambassadors to Russia, to foreign nations, because they had so much wisdom at an age where we think, well, they have to be rebellious and irresponsible and sowing their wild oats. No, they don't. They don't have to be that way. And if they give themselves wholly, as these verses says, to these things, they won't be that way. And some of these men that were the founders of our country, why, by the time they were in 18 years old, they hadn't just graduated from high school. They had graduated from college, from Harvard, and some of the top colleges in the land of that day, because they had great wisdom. They were 10 times wiser. And let me tell you this. If I could encourage anybody in this direction, I would. I heard of a homeschooling program that teaches every subject from a biblical foundation. And they're saying that the intelligence, they're rating them SAT tests and taking all the tests, that they have just gone off the top of the charts and they can't even rate them. Well, their intelligence is so high. Well, that reminds me, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says they were 10 times wiser than all the other king's wise men. So Paul is telling Timothy, a young man, don't let them despise your youth. Be an example in all these areas. How are you going to do it? Give attendance, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And the presbytery is talking about the elders there of the church laid their hands on Timothy. And he received a gift at that time. And he's saying, don't neglect it. That's the reason for a lot of our youth problems, juvenile delinquency, and so on. First of all, they don't even know what their gift is. How in the world are they going to apply themselves to their gift that God, and this is a God-given gift, how in the world can a young person apply themselves to their gift or to their area of ministry if they don't even know what in the world it is that their gift is and what they're supposed to be doing? Give attendance, he said, to reading. God is telling us He wants His people to read. Brother Crawford touched on it, but I think one of the biggest hindrances to education is television. And they've even wired people's brains while they were watching television. And they say it slips from an active mode into a passive mode. It emits different rays or charges. It activates different areas of the brain. The brain runs by electricity, electrochemical responses and messages being sent back and forth. And so they have wired them, and they said when they sit and watch television, it goes into a passive mode. In other words, it's just feed me, so to speak, whatever's there. Rather than saying, wait a minute, active mode would be, is what I'm seeing true? And is it good? And rather than having any discernment, that's what they're saying. If you're in an active mode, you have some discernment and judgment. You need to judge everything that comes into your mind. You know, you can't control some things that you see. You may just turn and suddenly see something that's indecent or improper. You may hear some, I can't control everything. I hear some things sometimes that are indecent and improper. But if I'm in an active mode, they'll tell you that you judge that and you say, well, that's false. That's a lie. That's false information I'm getting. Well, your brain will actually store that. When you judge it to be false, it will store it in a different area. And you still have that information in there. But when it comes up, you'll realize, well, I heard that, but that's false because you've stored it in that area. If you have that screening, in other words, God's given us a screening area in our mind, and He wants us to use it. And that's what the Scripture, when it says we're to be mature adults, able to discern between good and evil. They have exercised themselves, it says, and they have refined that process to where they're able to discern. And then when we hear something and our spirit says, yes, that's true, then we take that and we store it in another area. This is true. And then sometimes we hear something and we say, well, I don't really know. I have to think about that and maybe get a word from the Lord. And I don't know if that's really true or if that's false. Well, then that's stored in another area. That's questionable. We don't know yet. And we need to take that before the Lord, and He'll give us an answer. That's one of those areas where if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And you know, I've seen that work. That so strengthens my faith in God. One of the things that strengthened my faith in God is when I've had something that was a question, and I would begin to pray and say, now, Lord, I don't really know, but would You show me? Continue in prayer. Sometimes He doesn't immediately, and very rarely would God immediately say, well, this is the answer, but He'll say, now you just keep your antennas out and you keep listening, and 2 or 3 days later, either a preacher would touch on that very subject, or I'd be reading the Scripture and a verse that I never had noticed would pop out and say, well, that's the answer to that question that you had about that. God wants us to be wise. God wants us to be the wisest people on earth. And you know, one man made the statement. He said, we talk about how this nation's going down so bad, but he said, really, there's about the same number of Christians, of people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians. He said, it was about 10% in the days of the founders, and it's about 10% today who really say, I am sincere, church-attending, you know, diligent, Bible-believing Christian. He said the difference was in those days that 10% had the influence. And they were ruling. They were the head, not the tail. Now, a lot of times, in many instances, they're the tail, not the head. The ungodly have become the head. And Moses dealt with that. He said, if you diligently hearken and keep this word, I'll make you the head. God wants His people to be the head.
Right.
But they have to give attendance, among other things, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, he said, for example, in those days, those 10%, they started the colleges. They controlled the educational system of the whole country. Harvard, Yale, William and Mary, Princeton, they were all started by Bible-believing Christians, and they were started to train young men in the Word of God, and to train them to minister the Word of God, and train them in the wisdom of God. That's why they were started. And so they controlled the educational system, and they had influence over the laws of the country, the legislature, the politicians, the leaders. They were Christians at that day, but now it's turned around. And as I say, the head is often the unbelievers and the agnostics. And I think it's because of this very verses I'm reading, he's saying, we're not meditating upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. If you look at when men in the Scripture were exalted to be rulers in the land, they were men who walked with God and were wise men. And they had an answer that nobody else had. When Pharaoh had the dream, and nobody else knew what the interpretation was, there was Joseph. And I like this verse of Scripture in Psalms that says, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And that's talking about Joseph. Until the time that his word came. Let me read that in Psalm 105 and verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. Well, Joseph was an extraordinary man as far as wisdom and discipline. You know, how many men would have resisted Potiphar's wife the way that Joseph did? Not very many. So he was an extraordinary man. He had an answer that nobody else had. He had an ability that nobody else had. And then the same is true of Daniel. Daniel and Joseph both got exalted because they had an answer to a problem, to a dilemma that was bothering the king. And in Daniel's case, the king said, well, I'm just going to kill all you wise men because I know what you're going to do. You want me to tell you the dream, and then you're going to make up some story for the interpretation. But he said, you tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. And all those wise men said, why, you've asked a hard thing, and no other king has ever asked any wise men to do this sort of thing. And word came to Daniel, they're going to kill everybody, all the wise men, soothsayers. And Daniel said, in so many words, just tell the king to calm down. I'll get him an answer. Give me a little time, and God will show me the answer. Daniel recognized his opportunity when it knocked. He knew the time of his visitation. Even there in the days of Christ, it said, they knew not, most of the Jews didn't have any spiritual discernment. They didn't know the hour and the time of their visitation. Well, how are we going to know that if we give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine? Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. And then verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Give yourself completely and totally to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You want the key to success? Everybody wants to succeed, but not too many, even Christians, know what the key to success is. He tells us here, many Christians actually say, well, it's the key to success is faith. And that's certainly important in it. And many would say, well, it's prayer. It's the prayer of faith, or it's fasting, or it's worshiping. But here he tells us that it's meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear in all. And that's not the only scripture that tells us that. It's saying get your thinking right. If your thinking's right, your prayer life will be good and your worship will be good. And you'll be walking in obedience. If all you think about is obeying God, if you think right, you'll act right, and therefore you'll be blessed. You'll walk in obedience. Psalms, back to Psalm chapter 1. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He doth meditate day and night. And then the promise, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a man who has his thinking right. He has the wisdom of God because he's thinking God's thoughts. Now that's a profound statement, but do you know you can think God's thoughts, and you are thinking His thoughts if you meditate in His Word. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man is going to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now the thing about meditation is, how do we get, Brother Collins preached about it last night, how do we bridge the gap between hearing and obedience? And I believe the bridge is meditation. You see, if you can be hearing the truth, and some of our young people heard the truth all their life, but they never have obeyed it. Because they're hearing truth, but they're thinking rebellion. And they're thinking disobedience. And they're sitting in church and thinking about what they're going to do. Their thoughts are elsewhere. What they're going to do when they get out and the good time they're going to have. And their thoughts are not in it. They're not giving themselves wholly to it. I believe the gap, the bridge across the gap between hearing and obedience is meditation. If you're just all the time meditating on God's Word and on obedience to God's Word, you will act the way you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you're never going to get the blessing until you obey, until you get to the point of obedience. Well, there's the psalmist David, there's the apostle Paul, and I mentioned what Christ said about the Word. Well, if you want to go back to what God told Joshua, Joshua was the most successful military leader, I suppose, in history. And there were some pretty successful ones. Even Napoleon met his Waterloo, and one of the men that finally defeated him, Wellington, he said, having Napoleon on the field was the same as having 40,000 extra troops. In other words, they had Napoleon, so they had 40,000 extra troops. Just, I guess, his personal air of confidence and his desire to win and the spirit of the man that he gave to his men, that they were invincible and they would win. He said it's like having 40,000 extra. Well, he finally met his Waterloo, but Joshua never did meet his Waterloo. He was successful. And God told him, he said in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And he tells him this 3 or 4 times. Only be thou strong and very courageous. The importance of the virtue of courage is emphasized to Joshua over and over again, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And verse 8 gives us again this key to success. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. He tells him again, the key to you being a successful and prosperous man and a powerful leader is to meditate on this law day and night. They say there was a group of young Jewish boys who were tired of studying the scriptures, and they said, they went to their teachers and they said, we want to study Plato and we want to study the philosopher